I think one of the striking characteristics of today is the passionate concern that I have run into from time to time, and you have too, I'm sure, over who is to blame for certain disasters that have been part of our recent national history. As you know, there has been two major trials held for two famous generals, one an Israeli general and one an American general, over who is responsible for certain disasters in our past. And you find this concern at every level of life. People are asking it in the home, the question of who's to blame? Where does the buck stop? These are issues that we all have to wrestle with. You find it in the world of sports as well. I remember when I was a high school and college boy that I was told that it matters not if you win or lose, it's how you play the game. But today we're being told it matters not if you win or lose, it's how you place the blame. And a lot of people are concerned about that today. Now behind that question is the whole issue of the nature of authority. Where does authority come from? That's one of the critical issues of today, as it is in every generation. And this is the theme that comes to the fore as we turn in the Gospel of John to the 13th chapter, where John now shifts his focus from the public ministry of Jesus to the multitudes, to the intimate privacy of the upper room where the Lord gathers with his own disciples. Just 13 men together. And there in this remarkable section from the Gospel of John begins to teach his own disciples some of the lessons of life. You remember Jesus said in one place, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I think that verse divides the teaching of Jesus into two main sections. And you find this in the Gospel of John. The first 12 chapters are all about the giving of life to men and women, eternal life. And Jesus is speaking all the time about finding life, finding the answer, finding the relationship that makes life, that gives life. And he offers himself as the sole source of eternal life. That's John 1 through 12. Now in chapter 13 through 17, the section to which we now come, he's concerned about developing that life. You parents know that it isn't just enough to have a baby. Babies have life, plenty of it. But you are concerned after the baby is born on how that life grows, how it develops, how it becomes adult, grows up. And you know it's a process, and you know there are very important aspects of it. And this is what now occupies our attention here in the Gospel of John. How to develop eternal life and make it abundant life. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And that's the theme from here. Now as our Lord comes into the upper room with his disciples, it's a somber and crucial hour in his ministry. The shadow of the cross is looming larger and darker over his pathway. The disciples are nervous, tense as they sense the opposition of the authorities against Jesus and the growing plot to do away with him. And as you move into the upper room, it's clearly evident that John has deliberately supplemented what the other Gospels report. Because in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have the central feature of the upper room is the institution of what we call the communion, the Lord's Supper. When our Lord took bread and wine and passed it among the disciples. But the striking thing is, John doesn't mention this at all. There's no mention of it. Just as we saw last week, there's no mention of the Garden of Gethsemane. So in John, there's no mention of the upper room, of the institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. But in its place, John has given us what the other Gospels do not report. And that is the incident of the washing of the disciples' feet by our Lord. John wrote, of course, long after the other Gospels had appeared. And so he's deliberately not reproducing everything they say, but giving us additional details of our Lord's relationship with his own disciples. Now, he introduces this to us with very unusually significant phrases. This is the introduction. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I think the most important question about any event in our own lives as well as in Scripture is not so much what happened, but why did it happen? And this seems to be John's concern here. He is focusing on the motives behind this act of Jesus in washing the feet of his disciples. Why did he do it? And John gives us six reasons why. Six powerful motives were pressing upon our Lord. I wonder if you can pick them out as we go through this together. First one is clearly evident. Before the feast of the Passover, this was the usual, ordinary Passover supper, which the other Gospels report as well. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. That's always a critical time, isn't it? When you come to an end of an era, when you know you've got to leave some place where you've been for a long time, you begin to think very seriously. And you want to perhaps do some things that you've put off doing for a long time. And it's a time of pressure when you feel the imminent approaching of the time when you have to leave. John says that's first here in our Lord's pressure motives. He is he feels that this is the appointed time. It was the Passover. And Jesus had known all through his ministry that he was to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that it would occur at a time when the whole nation of Israel was gathered to offer up the Lamb that had first been instituted in the country of Egypt as the angel of God's wrath passed over the houses, as the lamb's blood was put upon the doorposts of the house. And in that rich and redolent symbolism, our Lord sees himself as that one. The time has come, as he told us in the last passage, when he, as the grain of wheat, must fall into the ground and die. And he sees coming out of it a great harvest of people, Jews and Gentiles alike, which had been brought sharply to his attention by the visit of certain Greeks to the feast. So, the first motive is he knew his hour was short and a time of departure was at hand. Second, says John, He was moved by an overwhelming sense of love for his disciples. These are beautiful words. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Or, as one version puts it, unto the uttermost. See, Jesus knew what was coming. And as we've already seen, he dreaded the cross. He feared the ordeal that he was to go through. But for the disciples' sakes, he would not quit. He loved them unto the end. He carried on despite his own reluctance, his own feeling of dread of what was coming. He would not give up for the sake of these men. And within 12 hours of this event, he's hanging upon a cross. Remember, a little later on in this discourse, Jesus says to these men, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." You can't do any more than that. You can't go any further than to express your concern for anybody than to die for them. And this is what John sees taking place here. He loved them unto the uttermost. I think one of the lessons we need to learn from these accounts is that all through the Gospel of John particularly, the relationship that Jesus has with his disciples is the relationship also that he will have with us. And if these words are true of them, it's true of us as well. He loves us unto the uttermost, unto the end. And nothing will shatter or change that motivation of love on his part for us. Nothing we do, nothing we fail to do, nothing that we, in foolish ignorance, do to turn away or rebuke him will stop him from loving us unto the end. Now, he may have to discipline us. That's an act of love. He may bring remarkable experiences into our lives. But whatever, we can be sure of this, that underneath it all is a deep sense of his loving concern for us. You know, I don't think anything's more important for the believer than to remember that. In the little book of Jude that you have at the end of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation, Jude, who was one of the brothers of Jesus, writes to us and says, "Keep yourself in the love of God." God loves you. And out of that love, everything he does with you will flow. And this is the reassurance we have that having loved his own, even though he himself was about to be tortured, tormented, and pass into a struggle in the darkness that no man can even comprehend, he didn't think of himself. He thought of them. He loved them unto the end. Then the third motive. Do you find it? "And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." See, Jesus knew about that. He was aware that in that invisible kingdom that surrounds us all, there are invisible powers of darkness, of enmity against us, of manipulative minds that are master psychologists that know how to insert thoughts into our minds and into our hearts that lead us oftentimes into great danger and to great hurt and destructiveness. And he knew that. And he knew the devil was bringing about a crisis very shortly, that he had determined to use Judas to betray him. In fact, the Greek wording here is very interesting. Our English text says that the devil had put into the heart of Judas to betray him. The Greek text doesn't quite say that. It just puts it this way. The devil had put into the heart, not necessarily of Judas. It doesn't say that. Just into the heart that Judas would be the one to betray him. And perhaps the editors are right here and say that it's Judas's heart that the devil had put this. But some commentators, I noticed, take it to be the devil's heart. He had determined in his own heart to use Judas as his victim to betray the Lord. Judas, you see, was a helpless servant of the devil by this time. And what the devil put into his mind, or what the devil had determined in his own heart, would be carried out. Just in contrast with that of Jesus, who is the servant of the Father. Here, Dr. F.F. Bruce translates this: the devil had already resolved that he would use Judas Iscariot to betray him. And this reminds us of how easily we can be victimized by the devil. And he can put thoughts into our minds and hearts that if we follow them and don't recognize them from the Scripture to be wrong, we will end up betraying our highest hopes. That's the third motive. The devil's at work. The enemy is closing in. Now the fourth one, in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. See, he knew that too. He was aware that he had been entrusted with the decision of what events and what timing would be involved in his death. He was the director of events. He was the one in charge. Now this tells us that he was not, therefore, a victim of a Passover plot. Some of you may have read a book written by a Jewish writer some time ago called The Passover Plot, in which he suggests that Jesus here was the helpless victim of scheming among Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities to put him to death, and that there was nothing he could do about it. But this makes very clear that that is not the case. He was in charge of events. He knew what he had to do, and he himself was seeing that it was carried out. I think this explains a lot of the events that follow. Then a fifth motive. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. You see, he knew who he was. He knew his origin. He knew his background. He understood himself. He had a deep sense of his own identity. And when you have people who know who they are, you always have someone who's what we call secure. See, they can't be derailed very easily. They can't be turned aside from what they are determined to do. They're not easily deceived. They know who they are. And therefore, they have a deep sense of security. I think as we read this account, we see that our Lord never seems to panic at the events that come. He's always in control of himself. He moves with a kind of quiet majesty through the scenes, even of his arrest and of his being taken before Pilate and Herod and the chief priests. And he's calm and unperturbed. That's because he knew who he was. And you know, I don't think there's anything more important for a Christian to understand this truth. This is the one truth that throughout the whole rest of the New Testament, God is constantly thrusting upon us. When you get into trouble, when you get into pressure, and it can happen tomorrow, you know, something may be pressing you at your job. Something may be going wrong in your home or in your family. Somewhere you feel some kind of tremendous pressure to give way and to something that you know you should not. When that begins to happen, the Scripture tells you, think of who you are. Remember, you're no longer a victim of the enemy's wiles. You no longer have to obey the devil. You're now a child of God. You now belong to Him. You're now in the kingdom of love and not of anger and compelling fear. You're now a member of the family of God, the household of God, loved by the Father, cherished by Him, your sins forgiven. See, I find that I have to remind myself of this over and over again. Every time I begin to feel weak or despairing or unable to function properly, this is the truth that delivers. I remind myself, who am I? And who's with me? And these facts that can't be changed. This is what our Lord is teaching us here. And John calls it to our attention in order that we may understand the dignity, the majesty with which He moves through this scene. Then there's one further pressure upon Him suggested in verse 5. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. He took off His outer garments and left Himself with nothing but the loincloth of a slave, and took the basin that was standing there and the towel that was hanging there and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, it's clearly evident from this account that the disciples ought to have been doing that. Undoubtedly, there had been many occasions in the past when they had done so. It was a custom in those days that when you walked through the streets wearing sandals, your feet got dirty. And any time you went into a house as a guest, there would be a servant there who would take a basin of water and wash your feet and dry them with the towel. You have this referred to in several places in the Scripture. And this was customary. And I'm sure that among the disciples, they had frequently done this. But here we have to insert what Luke tells us about this account. Luke says that at this point, you can read it in the 22nd chapter, our Lord was about to institute the Lord's Supper when the disciples began to argue among themselves who was the greatest. I think it came when they began to debate who would sit next to Jesus, or who would lie, actually, next to Jesus. We have a wrong picture of the Lord's Supper. Most of us have been influenced by Leonardo da Vinci's great picture of the Lord's Supper, with them all seated at one side of the table. And as someone has said, Jesus has just said, all of you fellows that want to get in the picture, come over on this side of the table. And we think of the Lord's Supper that way. But it wasn't chairs. They had couches. They lay on their left side and ate so they could eat with the right side. And this accounts for the fact that you find John lying on Jesus' breast, it says, because his head at the table was right next to Jesus' head. In fact, as you go through this account, you can see that John is on one side of our Lord and Judas on the other. Somehow he had managed to wriggle himself into the place nearest to Jesus. And that's why he was there when Jesus could give him the piece of bread that indicated he was the traitor. But here they'd been arguing about this. And you know what it's like in a family when children won't do their assigned work because they're mad at each other. Have you ever had that happen? It's your turn to do the dishes tonight. No, it's your turn. And they begin to argue with one another, and neither one will do it until they're made to do it by wise parents. But you see, this is what was happening here. They had been arguing as to who was the greatest. And each one of them was saying to themselves, I'm not going to wash these turkeys' feet. Why should I? I'm above all that. See, here we are about to come into the kingdom. They believe that. The Messiah is about to manifest himself as the deliverer, as the conqueror. They shared this idea with Judas and with all the Jews. And they were saying to themselves, I'm above this kind of thing. I'm so close to Jesus that I shouldn't have to do this servant's work. And no one would do it. And so our Lord waited till they all were in place around the table. And no one had offered to wash anybody's feet. So he rose and without a word took off his garments, reduced himself to the position of a slave, took the basin, poured the water into it, and kneeling in front of each one by turn, began to wash their feet and dry them with a towel. They were shocked. They were stunned. They were embarrassed. They didn't know what to make of this. And John now begins to tell us the meaning of this act. In verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Typical Peter. How grateful we ought to be for him. He's the representative Christian, isn't he? He always does what we would have done if we'd been there. And so we can see how the Lord would have treated us. And here he does three things according to John. First, in a typical characteristic way, he displays his utter ignorance. He says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? In the original, it's very emphatic because the two pronouns are put right together as though he said, do you my feet wash? And it's clear that he's offended by the Lord's actions. Why? Because he totally misunderstood the nature of authority. That's why. Like all of us, he had been brought up on a hierarchical structure of authority. Authority belongs to the man at the top. And the sign of it is people serve him. They do for him what no one else wants to do. And that's the mark that you have authority, is that somebody works for you. Or under you. These are the terms we use. The whole world operates on this basis, doesn't it? I'm over so many people. I have so many under me. And they work for me. And you can hear these terms in business, in home, in school, in sports, in military, in political life, everywhere. That's the usual view of the nature of authority. Now, you see, Peter was offended because the Lord was ignoring that. The one on the top, the one who has true authority in Peter's view, ought to be served. And here, the one who was clearly the top was serving instead. Peter couldn't understand that. He was offended by it. I think because he hoped someday to have a degree of authority himself, and he didn't want to. He wouldn't act as a servant when that happened. He wanted to be served. This goes with that philosophy. But now Jesus describes his problem, and it's ours too. He said to him, what I am doing, you do not know now. So you don't understand life very well, Peter. You don't understand why I do this, because you don't understand the true nature of authority. You are ignorant. That's the problem. And then he gives him a promise right along with it. He doesn't rebuke him. He just said, afterward, you shall understand. The commentators differ as to when this afterward came. Some say it was clear later when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost that the disciples understood. And it's true, that is when they began to understand a lot of things they hadn't before. But I think our Lord is just simply referring to the explanation that He's going to give at the end of this. A little bit later on, He explains what this meant. Right now, Peter didn't understand. He thought it was just a matter of politeness, of courtesy, of washing feet that were uncomfortably dirty, and that the Lord was doing that. And he was uneasy about it because it wasn't the right task for Jesus. But he didn't understand anything more than that. But Jesus said, in a moment, a little later, you will. And yet, look at Peter's reaction. He stubbornly says to him, you shall never wash my feet. This is typical Peter, isn't it? He's sure he's right. And he's totally unaware of all the pride and self-righteousness and ignorance that's wrapped up in that statement. Oh, the Peter in all of us. We all feel this, don't we? He didn't understand. And so he just simply asserted himself. You'll never wash my feet. I'll never let you do that. Now to this there comes a warning. Not a promise this time. A warning. If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me. Not what the RSV says, in me. Dr. F.F. Bruce says it's dangerous to interchange prepositions. And this is one place that it's done wrongly. It's with me. You'll have no fellowship, no companionship, no sense of my presence with you. See, he's not talking about beginning the Christian life, but of enjoying it, continuing with it. And he indicates very clearly here, there's more to this than meets the eye. If I don't wash you, whatever that may mean, you will have no part with me. Well, that's all that Peter needs. And again, typical Peter, he flips over to the other extreme and demonstrates his love. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, just wash every part of me. If it means I'm going to lose you, Lord, then I don't care about theological arguments or whatever it may be. Just take me, wash me, whatever it takes, Lord. I don't want to lose you. Now, it's a great response, and it's a response coming from a thoroughly loving heart. That's why our Lord always deals graciously with Peter, and I think he does with us for the same reason. I find a lot of Christians who say things wrong, who don't have their doctrine straight, who get mixed up many times, but their hearts are right. They love the Lord, and they want very much to have relationship with Him. And this is Peter's position here. Now, in response to that, Jesus gives His explanation. This is the important part of this passage. And the explanation is twofold. There are two great truths symbolized by this action of Jesus. This is what he wants us to learn. One is theological, and the other is intensely practical. Here's the first one. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he's clean all over, and you are clean. You all are clean. It's a plural word. You all are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, you are not all clean. There's a natural logic now about this. Our Lord is simply indicating what was very clearly true in that culture. Everybody, when they got up in the morning, took a bath. and that cleaned their bodies. And as they went about the streets, they got dusty and dirty feet, but they didn't need a new bath. They only needed to wash their feet. Now, in this beautifully symbolic teaching of Jesus, this wonderful way he taught us in ways we can never forget, he makes clear what this means. You are clean, he says to the disciples. All but Judas, you're clean. When did that happen? And what does he mean? Well, it's very clear, I think, from this and other scriptures, he's talking about the washing, what Paul calls the washing of regeneration, of being born again, of being renewed in the Spirit, of being made into a new creature in Christ. That only has to occur once. In fact, it can only occur once. See? In Titus, the letter to Titus, Paul speaks of it. He says, we are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the new beginning of the Christian life. This Thursday of this week, I, along with some of you, was at a large banquet at which Luis Palau was the speaker. And I was delighted to hear Luis emphasizing that important quality of the gospel, that it can change somebody instantly. He told several moving, striking stories about hardened people who had given their lives over to terrible mistakes and sin, and their lives were a total mess. And yet he could say to them, and did say to them, in just a few minutes, you can be different than you are. You can find everything changed. You can be an entirely new person by coming to Jesus. And these people did come, and their lives were dramatically, drastically changed. And that's the glory of this good news. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's the bath, see, to which we're all invited. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's regeneration. That only occurs once, Jesus said. Once it happened, you don't need it again. Some people, Christians, get all mixed up here. They think every time sin comes into their life after they're a Christian, they have to get saved all over again, as though the Holy Spirit stuttered when he said regeneration. Regeneration. No, it's not that, you see. Once is enough. But, he said, then you need to wash your feet. What's that a symbol of? Well, in the first letter of John, he tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's the daily walk being cleansed. We don't need a new birth again and again. What we need is simply to acknowledge the evil in our life, to admit it to him. If we confess our sins to him, and tell him where we've gone wrong and where we've been hateful and unloving and perhaps even lustful and disobedient. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what hangs upon that is our fellowship with him, our companionship with Jesus. If you want Jesus, the sense of his presence going with you all through your life, then learn to every day acknowledge your sinfulness and let him cleanse you again. I try to do this. I try to start out every morning with a sense of acknowledging my need for cleansing. The mistakes I made yesterday, the unkind words or tones I might have used, the wrong attitudes I had, the rebellious disobedience that I manifested. I confess it. I acknowledge it before the Lord, and I'm cleansed anew so that I can begin every day with what is of primary value, the sense of His presence with me and His power at work through me. See, that's what He's talking about. And this is where the Christian life begins to truly be lived, when you have the presence of Jesus with you. Now, he points out that this did not apply to Judas. Judas had never been born again. Nothing could be clearer in the Scripture. Even though outwardly he was a disciple, inwardly he was not. Now Jesus comes to the second explanation, and this one is intensely practical. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." Now there's the second meaning of this. Notice how he introduces it with a question designed to make us think. "Do you know what I've done to you?" he said to them. Have you thought this through? Have you realized that this is more than just a simple act of cleansing away dirt from feet? This is a symbol of something far more important and far more real that not only have I done to you, but what I want you to do to each other. That's the lesson he seeks. Now, what did he mean? Well, he says, "I have given you an example of what?" Well, an example of the true basis of authority. Where does influence, impact come from? Real authority. Well, it comes from service. I want to just flip back quickly to Luke's account of this and read what he says happened at this point in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them,'" over them, you see, "and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you." Here's something I think that has been widely neglected in the church. "Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am among you as one who serves." Now back to John. See, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right." Not only was he that by inherent majesty of his person, not only had God made him that, but the point he's making here is the disciples had accepted that. They called him teacher and Lord. They saw that he had authority. They followed him. And long wanted to follow him because they saw that he was in authority. Now, why? Well, the answer is because he had served them. They voluntarily obeyed him because he had served them. He had lovingly taken care of them, often delivered them, ministered to them, comforted them, encouraged them, taught them, given himself to them, taken time out of his life to be with them, to serve them. And because of that, they acknowledged his authority. Now, do you see the difference between the world's style of authority, hierarchy? Hierarchy says, "Obey me because I have power to compel you. I'll force you to do what I want. I'll either fire you or threaten you or fine you or put pressure on you, but you have to obey me because I have power to compel you. And that always awakens resentment, creates competition, and requires force. But true authority doesn't come from that. It isn't given to somebody who's appointed to a task or an office. True authority, Jesus says, wins obedience by creating respect and awakening gratitude and demonstrating competence. And if you have that, you will have impact. You will have influence. That's where it comes from. I think this constitutes one of the greatest challenges the church faces today. We are called to demonstrate a different kind of authority. And instead, what we've done is import the world's view into the church. And we have popes and bishops and all kinds of hierarchical structures. And we give authority to the man at the top, and we serve him and bow before him or kiss his ring or whatever it is. You see how wrong that is? Jesus didn't do that. He taught instead that as he serves, he wins the hearts of others. And they obey him and call him teacher and Lord because he loved them and he served them. Now his word to us is, if you know these, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Notice the emphasis on doing here. Not teaching it, not just holding it as a mental principle, but doing it, serving one another. The Apostle Paul captures it. By love, he says, serve one another. What? How? Well, do something that somebody needs. Send a check to the family that just got burned out. Or loan them some furniture. Or join a team that's going on a mission to Mexicali. Or read a book to some shut-in who can't get out. By love, serve one another. And this is where impact comes and true authority. This is our Lord's teaching to us.